Ferris Bueller's Day Off is a classic film. It's well worth the watch. And at the beginning, there's this extended monologue where Ferris Bueller is kind of walking around to camera as he's kind of having his shower and brushing his teeth and getting ready for this big day where he fakes a sickie and all this kind of stuff. And at the beginning of the monologue, one of the classic lines is he talks about all the different kinds of isms, the socialism, the communism, and he says, "I don't believe in any sort of ism." And then he quotes John Lennon, the famous song, God by John Lennon. "I don't believe in Beatles, I just believe in me." I agree with John Lennon. He should know. He was the walrus. Materialism is one of those sorts of isms. It can mean all sorts of things. That's the problem with isms. Materialism can be a philosophical view that there's nothing more to life than the material world. I am a materialist. I believe there's nothing else. All that we have is what we can see. Materialism. Materialism can mean something a little bit more like the great philosopher Madonna sang about, that we live in a material world, for we are material girls. that it's not so much a philosophical belief as just what I'm interested in is stuff. I like pretty things. I like lots of them for me, thank you. Whether it's shoes or it's boats or it's the latest phone, I'm interested in having things. It's the lifestyle of consumerism. Materialism can be a philosophy. It can be a lifestyle. And it can be not necessarily just the lavish, like the cliche, you know, rap star with the huge bling and the fur coat and the sports car with kind of women sliding all off it. Not just that, but it can even be the simple life of the person who likes their sort of organic food and their simple mud hut made out of kind of dried manure that's eco-friendly. But all there is to life is the material world. Do you see what I mean? It could be a lavish life or a simple life, but a life that says, what's most important to me is just the material world. Now, rather than just launch in on one of those, what I want to do is cover all three across three separate headings in three separate parts of the Bible with you. And the first is here in 1 John. And the first thing I want to show about the Bible's view on materialism, first up, is that matter, the material world, matter, is real and is good. So physical things, matter, is real, it's not an illusion, and it's actually good. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, everything in the world comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Now that's the kind of passage that many people here at UTAS, if you said, "Hi, I'm a Christian," and then they say, "That's nice for you," in a sort of slightly pitying way, then often what they might have in mind is that you believe something like this, that the world is a sinful place, a transitory place, a bad place, and that real reality is found escaping from the world but into religion, escaping from the physical world, the pleasures of the physical world, and instead finding some higher calling in the spiritual world. That's the way I think many people would understand Christianity. And then so when they think, oh, the University Fellowship of Christians are meeting here, that's nice. And what they're doing is meeting here to talk about how the physical world is bad, let's get away from it. There are actually three different ways that religions can think about the physical world. One, spiritual monism, M-O-N-I-S-M, there's an ism for you, spiritual monism, like mono, one. That is, the belief that the only real thing is the spiritual, and that all this physical stuff and your bodies and your haircuts and your shoes and your contact lenses, that's all illusion. It's not really real. It just seems to be real. And the real, real stuff is spiritual. And the key for you is to get out of this illusion and try as best you can to get out of this folly that the material, physical world is real. That's spiritualistic monism. Materialistic monism, again, one, monism means one, is the belief that the only thing that's real is the physical world, that this is real, but that the physical world is good and spiritual, and God is in the trees, God is in the air, God is in your elbow, God is in everything. A kind of material monism where the key is to become more and more part of the world, the earth mother. Yeah? And then there's a third broad view in religion, which is dualistic religions. Dualistic, as in D-U-A-L-I-S-M, dualism, two-ism. So instead of just a single thing, whether spiritual or physical, dualism says there is both physical things and spiritual things. Both are real, but the spiritual is more superior to the physical. Now, some of you would lean towards saying, and some people, I think many people in Australia, lean towards saying materialistic spirituality is the best. I find God when I'm in the green room, man, surfing out on my own, and there's nothing else matters then as I'm merging with God. That's my God. That's my temple. That kind of thing. Music is my temple, and so I merge with God at the dance party, and there, as I lose myself to the rhythm and the beat, that's God. Sex is my God. Art is my God. So on. Many people lean along those ways by taste and by hunch. It feels like rational. You know, if you're going to be religious, then have the least religious religion you can. And it feels pleasant. I can do what I'd like to do, but then whenever I feel guilty, I can go, well, it doesn't matter because there's no God out there. But whenever things feel special, I can call them God, you know? So when I want to ignore you, that's okay because there's no God who'll judge me. But when I wake up and see a beautiful sunset, I can go, ah, oh, look, isn't that beautiful? That that's a divine experience. It's very convenient. Dualism seems the worst, I think, to a lot of Australians' ears. They think Christians are dualistic, and Christians are kind of philosophical, the equivalent of racists, kind of metaphysical prejudice. That you don't like the physical world. You've got some hang-up or something. What's your problem? Did you get spanked as a child or something? So that you don't like the physical world, you only like the spiritual. It doesn't feel as positive about life. But when you put these verses I've just read in their context, it's quite surprising. We find that in many of the places in this letter, that actually the physical world is celebrated. It seems this letter was written to Christians who were facing influence from others, people who were denying the goodness of the spiritual world. It seems that this group that was influencing Christians, this letter was writing to them, that these people were saying, no, the physical world's not real, and kind of therefore you don't need to worry too much about what you do in the physical world. As long as you're spiritual and have spiritual beliefs and spiritual ceremonies and spiritual experiences, you can do whatever you like. Otherwise, just go right ahead and do whatever you like. And in responding to this, he spells out a Christian dualism that is positive about the material world while acknowledging the spiritual world. Let me show you very quickly. First, he's at great pains to say that matter is good, matter is real. Chapter 1, verse 1, as we read, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. What we have seen is something physical, and what we proclaim to you is spiritual. The message from God has been physically, tangibly visible in this material world. More, this passage alludes to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as God created the world, he said it was good. Get that? The Christian Bible begins by saying, when God created the physical world, the stars, the trees, the food, the animals, the mountains, and sexual experience, he said it was very good. And it echoes John chapter 1, where we read about Jesus being the Word that made the world, but became flesh and dwelled among us. But second, not only does he stress that the physical world is good and real, he stresses that the incarnation, that is, God becoming a man, that is real, that it's something they saw, something they looked at, something they touched. Come to 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. And here he says, here's a sign of true spirituality, again, in disagreement with these other religious influences. He says, 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. It's spiritual to recognize that God has come into the world in Jesus in the flesh. It wasn't an illusion. He wasn't just an angel. He didn't just seem to be physical, but he really, God the Son, the Holy One, really became physical. Radical claim. Thirdly, he stresses that the crucifixion and the resurrection are physical. It seems again that the people he's dealing with here are saying, oh look, I believe in Christ, I believe in Son of God, I believe in spirituality, spirit, and I believe that Jesus was Christ, that he was Son of God, that he was spirit, he was prophet, but I believe that that was in his teaching, in his life. That death of Jesus, yuck. No, that wasn't spiritual. That was tragic. Or perhaps, like even Muslims claim today, that no, it just seemed that he was crucified. It wasn't really. No, there's nothing spiritual about the blood and the guts and the dirty physical shame of crucifixion. No, that couldn't happen to a real prophet. But look what chapter 5, verse 6 says. Chapter 5, verse 6. Talking about Jesus, it says, Jesus is the one, 5 verse 6, who came by water, by his baptism, and by blood. He did not come by water alone. He wasn't just baptized and prophet, but he also came by blood. Water and blood. And the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. We have three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement together. Because in the death of Jesus, 4 verse 9, in the death of Jesus, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That the physical death of Jesus in a physical body is the expression of the love of God for this world. It's an amazing truth. And his physical resurrection then follows. He physically came, he physically died, he physically rose, and we one day will share that resurrection. Chapter 3, how great, chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A sharing in Jesus' physical resurrection, and we sharing in that, that the hope of Christianity is a physical salvation, not an escape from the physical world, but a redemption of the physical world. And that means that for Christians, what you do day to day in your studies, in your food, in your sport, in your recreation, in your work, in your relationships, those things really matter. Talking to one med student who came from a Hindu background, and I was saying, what strikes you about these Christians you're getting to know at the med school? And he said, one thing that strikes me about these Christians is that community really matters to them as a part of their Christian faith. I thought that was very insightful. I said, yeah, that's exactly right. For Christians, community is not just you go to ceremonies in a temple to fulfill ceremonies. And even though ceremonies can be private ceremonies when you need to make a vow. No, for Christianity, this gathering and loving and caring for each other, caring for other people in our lives, day to day, that's part of our worship. And we'll just show you one verse that dwells on this. In chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God the Son became physically human and laid down his life in physical death to save us, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Christian religion is worshipping God in our physical bodies, in our physical lives. That's why it's great having a sermon or a fellowship group right in the middle of your uni day. Because church is, and Christianity and religion is not just the spiritual high that happens at church on a Sunday, but it's putting aside your preference and your convenience for the sake of another person on Tuesday. So what do we make of those verses in chapter 2? Do not love the world or anything in the world. We need to understand here it's not talking about world as world, just as is, just world. Don't ever love, don't ever love another person because that's this world and that's an illusion. It's not saying that. Be indifferent. and then you won't suffer if you can just be indifferent. It's not a Buddhist teaching there. It's not saying that when you go to the zoo and see the red panda running up the log and then running down the log, and then you have to sort of say, I don't love you, I hate you. I hate you, cute little red panda. It's not that you have to kind of throw rocks at the red panda. It's okay. You can take a little photo and then Facebook that and have a photo with you. You can do all that. It's not talking about not loving the physical world as in and of itself, but rather look how it's describing the world here. Verse 16, the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. Verse 17, the world and its desires passing away. Do not love the world, this fallen world, in the selfishness and the boasting and the temporariness of this life. That's what he's saying you shouldn't love. It's not saying you must be disinterested in people and the physical world God has made that is good. But as you walk around uni, you don't look at girls walking past and lust after them with your eyes. That's this sinful world way of thinking. But instead you see them as women made in God's image to be loved and cared for and prayed for. When you go about your degree, you don't see your studies in law or in medicine or in engineering as an excuse just to get a pay packet and prestige. But you see this as a way that you can contribute to the lives of others by hopefully building bridges that don't fall down, and doing operations that save people's lives, and administering justice and representing all people before the law. How do you live in the world of physical matter? Christian dualism is a very rich teaching. There is more to life than the physical world, yes. But actually this world is glorified and defined by the spiritual world. That's the first and most complicated of the points I want to make to you today. The physical world is real and it matters, and that will affect our series this semester as we look at the topic of money. That will matter a great deal. The second point is a shorter point, but an important one. Come with me to Luke chapter 12, and I want to say that materialism is bad. Materialism is bad. Luke chapter 12, and here is a great teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 12. You see, materialism as the way of life, as the lifestyle, the default mode for Australian society, because we have so much peace, so much wealth, so much prosperity. We have so much natural beauty and living space. We can have the luxury of backyards and mountains and oceans, although they're freezing cold and it's raining on the mountain. We have these things. It's so easy to just say, all that matters, the only thing that really matters is just having a good life. It's the de facto belief. It's the real religion of the atheist, the Christian, the Buddhist, the Muslim in Australia. It's very hard not to, in practice materialism in Australia. Yes, I go to the mosque on Friday, or yes, I go to shul on Saturday, or yes, I go to church on Sunday, or yes, I'm an atheist. But really, the default religion that we should write on our census is devoted, zealous, passionate, committed, fundamentalist, materialist. And we express that in our voting, of course, that in the end, what do we care about for candidates in our elections, but who is going to deliver the best financial return for our nation? And how do our decisions get made day to day about our degree, about our career, about our partners, about our lives? What's going to set us up best financially? And contrary to that, Jesus challenges us greatly. Luke chapter 12, people come to Jesus in verse 13 and cry out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? I'm not the guy who's going to solve every squabble," he's saying. "That's not my primary concern. I didn't come to earth to arbitrate your disputes about property." But rather, he gets at the underlying issue. Look at verse 15. "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And verse 21, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up treasures for himself but is not rich towards God." He's not having a go at wealth or pleasure or physical things in themselves. He's having a go at greed, at the kind of person who thinks that all that matters in my life is having stuff. The person whose only ambition in life is being wealthy with stuff here and now. And so he tells a story. It's a great little story, and it's a terrific one, actually. You read verses 16 to 19, and this is the kind of person that we admire, isn't it? He told the parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. It's great to have that kind of problem, isn't it? Oh dear, I've got too many things. What am I going to do with all these awesome things I have? Well, here's what I will do, he said in a helpful internal monologue. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to myself, he's having a monologue about the monologue he's going to have. Then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things, future you, laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Imagine being that. Wouldn't that be lovely? You could be independently wealthy. You could retire at 35. You could have everything you need and a little bit more to help out others. Wouldn't that be great? And he did it because he didn't steal it. He wasn't a gangster. But the land that he owned, that he worked, that he set aside time to diligently work on, bore a great crop. Well done him. Hip, hip, hooray, right? That's a great story. For many of us, that's our great hope. But here comes the punchline, the twist in the tale, the unforeseen problem. Verse 20, God said to him, you fool, you idiot. This very night, your life will be demanded of you. And then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Death makes a joke of our temporary, small-minded ambitions. And this story has even a greater punchline now in Australia, because this guy probably in Jesus' day would have said, well, at least my family will get something. Whereas increasingly we in Australia are working such massive hours and are so laying our lives down for materialism and career that we put off even having a family. And then we're just alone in our tiny little flat, you know, working the 60-hour week, storing up for ourselves. So we don't even have in this life anyone to leave the wealth for. Because verse 21, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. It's just material wealth. That's all it is. And it's just stuff for yourself. That's all it is. It's good. It's lovely. Great. I wish that you would all be wealthy. That would be terrific. Good on you. That'd be lovely. You can all have boats. That'd be great if you want them. If you don't want boats, you can have some kind of huge jeep or something. You can have that, those, or a hang glider, if you like. I don't mind. You choose. We'll talk about that. I wish, it's not nothing any wrong with that, but that's all he's living for. That my life consists in my possessions, that I'm rich towards myself and maybe to my immediate family and friends, and that's it. Not rich towards God. Not acknowledging God. Not trusting in his salvation won by the death of Jesus. Not seeking eternal good, but just living for the boat. Stinginess towards God. The exchange rate's not good. If you're wealthy in this life and that's it, you've got the Greek drachma. And death takes it all away. John Lennon was once asked, how would you like to be remembered? And he said, I don't care, I'll be dead. How sad is that, huh? I just live this life, get my junk, and leave it behind, and the relatives sell it off or chuck it out. Sad way to live. Because your life does not consist in what you have. Or again, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you eat, or your body about what you wear. Life is more than food. Your body is more than clothes. God, what a killer verse that is for our society, huh? Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life, since you cannot do this very, very little thing? Why do you worry about the rest? Don't worry about material things. All the luxuries of life are so poor in the end. Verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief can come in, no moth can destroy, no death can interfere with, no decay can take away. But rather be rich towards God. Live your life now being rich for eternity. What does that mean? It means not worrying. not being ruled by the worry and the fretting. And the richer you get, the more fearful you get, the more worried you get, the more anxious you get about what you have. Don't worry too much about material things. Give them the diligence and attention they deserve, and then forget about it. It's just stuff. It's the same with your grades. Give them the diligence and attention you deserve, but honestly, in the end, what degree you choose or what specialisation you choose or what mark you get, as long as you pass, honestly, it's the difference between Pepsi and Coke, Red Bull and V, Nando's and KFC. It's just, in the scheme of your life, let alone in the scheme of eternity, a billion years into eternity, you're not going to look back and go, oh man, like glories of heaven, new creation, resurrected body, eternal life, joy forevermore, but I wish I'd done chemical engineering. Do you know what I mean? It's just a little thing. And someone comes along and goes, wow, you're here to, God, Jesus has saved us. We're here living forever and ever. And you're going, yeah, just, the HD would have been good in year two of my degree, you know, and I'm just still kicking myself about that. You know what I'm saying? Don't worry over much. After all, God will provide for you. Instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He's forgiven you. He sent his Son to die for you. You've got eternal life before you. Don't worry. Seek his kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Provide for yourself purses that will never wear out. For verse 34, where your treasure is, verse 34, there your heart will be as well. Live for eternal things and let that shape the way you spend your money, the way you live your life, the priorities you set. What are you living for? What are you living for? Because some things matter more, and that's the final point I want to make. The material world is real. That materialism is bad, is real bad. But thirdly, some things matter more than matter. Because you see, there's a final kind of person, maybe some of you here are this kind. Definitely there are plenty of them in Australia. Not religious, not really. So there's not, they're not the dualism issue. Not materialistic, necessarily. Or at least that's not the big thing for this person. If this is you, this person we're now facing, since we're talking about matter, let's call this person Matt, shall we? A person who just wants to live a quiet life, a simple life. This is kind of a bit Taz, isn't it? You know, the person who goes to work in their Forester with a kayak on the roof of the car, and then kind of gets off work at 4:45 so they can go down and paddle somewhere, and you know, they've got some kind of stupid beer or something that they'll drink as well, that kind of thing. Wants to be responsible global and local citizen, a global citizen. Wants to be a good person who does some good deeds, invests in rich relationships. And when pushed about religion, oh, no, I don't mind. Oh, yeah, I guess I'm open to it, I suppose. But when it's brought up, at a party maybe, or when invited to church, fairly skeptical, right? Oh, I'm not against it, but look, I can't feel it, I can't touch it, it's not a real issue for me right now, I've got no good reason to believe it. That kind of person. Maybe you're that kind of person. Maybe you know those kinds of people. I know I do. And in response to this person, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we finish our time together today. 1 Corinthians 15. To adjust to a sort of a more classroom environment, we've simplified our lunchtime meeting structure a lot, and that's for lots of very good reasons. The most self-serving reason of them is that it gives me a lot longer to speak every lunchtime. And I think it's good that you're here to learn. We're not here for games and announcements, we're here to learn the Bible. So it's great to have a big chunk of time each lunchtime to dig into the Bible, apply our minds here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this passage teaches first that Christ's resurrection is an event in history. Christianity is not mythology. It's history. Verse 1, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, physically, historically buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Events that were witnessed, that happened in time, in place, in history. The core of the gospel message upon which these Christians and Christians today take their stand is historical events. As real as Caesar, as real as the fall of the Berlin Wall, as real as the collapsing of the Twin Towers. We were talking the other day about how people used to say, where were you when man landed on the moon? Where were you when the Berlin Wall fell down? Where were you when the Twin Towers fell down? And how that question is now redundant. Because now, where were you when? The answer is always, oh, I was on Facebook. I saw it on Facebook. But as real as these events in history, Jesus' death and resurrection, it was an early belief. There's a very early document, this 1 Corinthians 15. An early belief. There was an empty grave. No body was ever produced, even by the anti-Christians of the day. There were multiple witnesses. Here we're mentioned over 500 witnesses of the event. And those witnesses experienced extreme persecution and yet never denied what they saw. You may have plenty of other questions about Christianity. But to begin with, it must be said, the big challenge of Christianity, the big challenge to you, Taz, about Christianity is either Christ rose from the dead or what? It's not enough to just say either Christ rose from the dead or not. It's not enough to say, oh, I don't believe he did. That won't cut it. The question that history puts before us is Christ rose from the dead or what? What else happened? What other explanation have you got? And it's hard to come up with one. It's an event of history, and Christianity stands and falls on it. Look at verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your faith is useless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead in history, Christian faith is useless. Very intolerant, isn't it? Verse 15, more than that, we are found to be liars, false witnesses about God. For we said about God that he raised Jesus from the dead. So Christians, if Jesus didn't rise from history, it's not a nice religion. It's useless. It's deceitful and sort of blasphemous about God. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It's a waste of time. It's a vain futility, Christianity. Because you go along to church and you have this nice Christian morals and all this kind of stuff, campfire Christianity, but you're still a sinner facing the judgment of God, lying about God. In fact, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, the dead are damned, and if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. That's a challenge, isn't it? Christians here, are you living a life in the light of eternity that would be pitiful if Christ weren't raised? Or are you living a life that if Christ weren't raised, you kind of go, oh, it's still a pretty good life. Haven't really lost much. Those who aren't Christians here, you cannot dismiss Christianity as simply, it's nice. Nice if you believe that. No. Christianity is saying this happened, and if this happened, this is everything. And if this didn't happen, it's wretched. And if Christ has risen, you see, it's not just a spiritual reality, but it's a more than physical reality. Come to chapter 15, verse 42, as he speaks about the hope that we share in Christ's resurrection. And here he talks about the spiritual resurrection. He doesn't mean ghostly. He means of spiritual quality. Just as if you talk about a dirty magazine, you don't mean that there's mud on the magazine, but you mean there's a quality of filth about the content, right? So here, spiritual, the passage talks about spiritual body. The body is of a whole other quality and value. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. the hope of Jesus to us weak, sick, sinful, sad, suffering people? Is verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. As it is now, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not as you are now. The perishable doesn't inherit the imperishable. But listen, verse 51, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though sick, though sinful, though weak, though failing, though depressed, though discouraged. Many of you here know sickness and how debilitating it can be. Sadly, some of us here have known death. What a thief he can be. Some of us here have experienced the bitterness of depression, the cloud of foam that descends over your life and makes everything bland. And know how painful the experience of feeling really no pain at all can be. A kind of scream of grief and depression that just feels dead, numb. You know what it's like to live in a dying world. And those of you with big hearts, you read the paper and you mourn at the horrors that go on in our world. Some of us go, oh, I don't want to think about this sin stuff. It doesn't feel real. This death stuff doesn't feel heaven and hell. Look, friends, we live in a horrible, nasty world. You don't have to become a Christian to start believing in frightful things. The world is a horrible place. Wake up to it. It's a place of injustice and violence and rape and torture. That's the normal thing. It's a world of sickness and cancer. It's a horrible world. But into that world God has come. And he's taken the sin and guilt that we deserve, bore it in his body on the cross. He has risen from the dead, and now his message is coming out to you and coming out to the world, that if we put our faith in him, we will be raised one day as well, out of these dead, sick bodies, out of these muddled, depressed minds, out of this grieving world, to a new world where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so if there is such a resurrection, verse 58, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Enjoy your fruit smoothies, enjoy your kayaks and your box set TV shows. Work hard in your studies, work hard in your home life and share houses. But there is something far more than those things, something far greater and more important, and that is living for the work of the Lord that will last forever. And if you want to live a life that matters, store up treasure in heaven. And if you want to be a good bloke and a top chick and a nice person, then don't just shout people drinks when you go out. Send nice texts with smiley face icons. But also share with people the gift that gives eternal life. That's what we're about. That's what we're inviting you to come and join us in. Let's pray, and we'll finish up. Our loving Father, thank you for these great truths. Please answer the questions we still have, we ask. And please allow each one of us to put our faith in Christ, the Saviour and the Lord, to live in the light of his salvation and the hope he holds out for us. And please use us, and use us here in the Uni Fellowship, to bring this glorious message of salvation to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.